do.
Can't believe you weren't practicing at home. Yeah. Well, good morning, everybody. And welcome back. Some of you who had to be away, it's good to see you. Let's just get right into our this morning service. I don't think I have anything else to do but start it. So we'll open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear His word and to be edified by that. For that to be true, of course, and it's always just a reminder that if you have anything on your heart that is of a problematic matter, then just leave that aside, because God can solve all problems through His word, so that we focus in humility and reverence before Him. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for, again, having us the grace and mercy to have another day before you. We long, Father, for the day where we would be home with you in heaven, but until that time, we are here, though we don't see you or see our Lord, and you are all around us and in us in heaven. And our Lord sits at the right hand of you, right hand of God, to as above all rule and authority. The fact that you are in us and that you have given us life, life abundant, which is eternal life, and all that goes with that, Father, and you have given it to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His incredible sacrifice in our behalf. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be open to the truth of your word, and that it would be spoken truly and clear and very clearly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Save that.
see on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come.
My shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever
mine. Good cute factor. I like that. Awesome. Good morning again. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. And we this week completed our study on the gift of evangelism. And so as we're working through Ephesians 4:11, where Paul mentions four spiritual gifts of communication and leadership in the church. And the final one is pastor, teacher, or really shepherd, teacher. And as I said this past week, I like shepherd more. This pastor has grown to have a certain, I don't know, image that's in people's minds, whereas the shepherd is more of what that position is. And that's where it comes from. It's the Greek word is for shepherd. The doctrine of pastor teacher is ready to go. And then I read this on Friday morning. This phrase in a particular book I'm reading about. It's kind of like a crossover between human history and human psychology. And it's written by a very Christian man. And he said, "The world is a jungle of tyranny." And I just loved this phrase. And so it kind of led me off on a tangent, as can happen. The question was that mankind living in a world of tyranny, and truly a jungle, because jungles gives the image of a dangerous place. And there's a lot of life in a jungle, but it's dangerous. And, of course, tyranny is what we see happen throughout history over and over and over. Every time a society either begins in sort of a democracy or republic, or even a monarchy that's good. There's nothing wrong with a monarchy as long as the king and his subordinates are people of honor. Like, our eternal kingdom is a monarchy. But Jesus Christ is perfect, So that monarchy is just fine. And a human monarchy can be like that. But as we know, founding fathers said this, everybody, the people have known this forever, that with power corrupts. Wealth corrupts the human mind. And it's because we're fallen. So the question comes from that is, what keeps a man healthy? And we're not talking physically, although that's part of it, but mostly what is an issue here is a healthy soul in a human being. And for sure, that's why God came into the world, right? He came to what? To give life, he said. And life, eternal life, is far more than a duration of time. It's eternal, meaning it never ends, true, but it's a quality of life. And what quality? It couldn't be a higher quality because it's God's life. God's life in a human being. Right? So we don't become gods. And I find it interesting. We're not going to change. We get resurrection bodies. What are we going to look like? It's really one of the first times I ever thought of this, that, God could have changed us any way that he wanted to. He could have given us 10 arms, 100 eyes, made us 1,000 feet tall. And everything's relative, though. are really tiny, so we all fit into the New Jerusalem, right? How we know this is we see the resurrected Christ, and he's even mistaken for being a regular guy. The two guys on the road to Emmaus just thought he was another guy. And they were like, how do you not know all these things that have transpired these last 3 days? And of course, it was the resurrected Christ. We're human, with the same human body parts, but in a kicking resurrection body, not this old thing. So he said to the disciples, I'm flesh and bone. Right? He said, here, touch. Even the scars were still there. The kingdom, where is it going to be? I mean, does he remove this entire universe? He could make any... I said, this is God. He's sovereign and omnipotent. He can create anything he wants. But it's another earth. Yeah, a new earth and a new heavens. And descending from heaven... and in my opinion, landing on the earth is the New Jerusalem. And it's a city. Now, it's a heavenly city. It's a lot different than any city you and I have ever seen. But yet, it's a city. And so, the point that comes from this, and I'm getting at, is that we see in our fallen world not anything completely different than what mankind will have for all of eternity. It's just that what we see here is corrupt and badly corrupted. People have existed in kingdoms. You need that. You need governments. You need rulers, or society doesn't work. Well, guess what? For all of eternity, that's true as well. Mankind has mimicked God's kingdoms terribly, but he's done so. There's human marriage, right? There's human relationships. Even unbelievers don't really do well in complete isolation. They find out that they need people, or they really kind of wither and die. And I mean that in their souls. We need contact. We need relationships. And that's in the fallen world. The fallen world has love, too. But it's a corrupted form of God's. Yet, we see there's... not many, but some similarities. An unbeliever will do good things for people that they love. Ultimately, it's selfish, but it's still it kind of mimics God's. And, you know, a great analogy for this is from C.S. Lewis, one of those many great analogies in Mere Christianity. He says, picture a line that's one dimension, and you put four lines together and you get a square that's two dimensions. But then you put six squares together and get a cube, and now you've got three dimensions. And if you and I lived in a two-dimensional world, if someone were to try to explain to us what a three-dimensional world was like, right over our heads, it's impossible for us to comprehend that. Yet, our two-dimensional world has something in common with the three-dimensional world. In other words, you know, you can't have a cube without a square. So we live in the square. And so in this world, though, you know, there's all kinds of terrible, corrupt things. And one of the ultimate ones is tyranny. In the tribulation, what happens? What does the beast do? What does the false prophet do? They force people to submit. They force people to worship, or they're killed. And that's why in Revelation we see all these tribulational saints that are martyrs. They're pictured in heaven by the myriads, that they wouldn't submit. They wouldn't take the mark of the beast. And they're executed. And by doing so, they glorify God. So the world is a jungle of tyranny. That's the quote. And God gives every believer the three things that he needs. And, you know, we could get more detail on this, but I decided to keep it simply to three. And I encourage you to think more about it and see what else is involved. There's many things involved. But if we simplify it, every believer needs true freedom. Soul can't breathe without freedom, human soul. Tyranny, slavery, No, in the ancient world, in the we know from in the Roman world, right, when the Bible was when the New Testament was written, in the first century, the percentage of slaves in the Roman Empire was somewhere around 20%, 20 to 30%. And many of them were, you know, they're indentured servants. You could see them walking down the street. They're not in chains, but they're slaves. And they would have a mark, either a pierced ear or something that would mark them for their master. And because they were, not in every case, badly treated, in many cases treated well enough, that the slaves in the Roman times were better off financially and health-wise than the very poor. And yet we find, as you know, they've seen the movie Spartacus, Kurt Russell with the chin, yeah? You know, that's a true historical fact. The slaves revolted because even though they had it better, a bit better than the very poor, they would have rather been poor and free. Because why? There's something about the human. The human soul wants to choose for itself. And, but what do we find? We find tyranny in our world. We'll deal with that. Then there's community. This is the body of Christ for us. We can't exist alone. If you had all the freedom, if you had all your freedom, but you were alone, no one to not even one person to share it with, share life with, and it's no good for us. You know, there are some creatures in this world who do just fine all on their own. What am I thinking of? A rogue shark or something, you know. Like there's animals that have no problem with this, but there's also animals that need social. With us, we need to be a part of a community. And the unbelieving world knows this as well. And hardship. I think that's necessary, but it is. Because as we find it in history, but we also find it because as God tells us, who of us are going to suffer in the body of Christ? All of us. It's Philippians 1:29. You've been called not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. We've been elected to it. And what does this do? You know, there's Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith. He actually writes that twice. You know, what does it mean? It means that if we don't value the first two, and we think that they'll always be there and that they're easy and, you know, I deserve them, right? I deserve this salvation. I deserve this community of believers who love me and forgive me and support me. I deserve it. And I take it for granted, then I don't value it. And if I don't value it, I'll loosen my grip on it. And there's a great word in the New Testament that's used several times by Paul. It's called kat echo. It's the prefix kata, which means down, and echo, which means hold. And it means to hold down, like in a wrestling match. And you know what he applies it to? Paul applies it to eternal life. Now, you can't lose your eternal life. You have it forever. You can't. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But you can not value it, which is incredible. Kind of speaks a lot of what we are as human beings. The fact that we can have such an amazing gift from God is the most amazing thing, just what you possess at the moment of salvation. It's beyond anything. And we can take it for granted. Hence, that's why we return to the Word of God, to be reminded of these things. So the world is definitely a jungle of tyranny. Take, like, for instance, the democracy of Athens, the Republic of Rome. What happened to them? They had great freedoms, but they descended into tyranny because mankind couldn't sustain them because we're fallen. The same has happened in the republics of the West, right? Freedoms in America. Have they gotten less or more or stayed the same? You know, there's a good multiple choice question for you in a history test. You know, it's obvious we've lost freedoms. And why is that? Because the powerful, the rich, they ascend to the top. We were warned of this. Benjamin Franklin gave a marvelous speech about this in the Constitutional Convention of 1787. It's recorded. You can look it up. It's fantastic. And he warned everybody, don't let politicians get rich. You see how that turned out. What is lost is freedom, but what is lost also, which is an amazing thing to wrap your mind around, is a middle class. The middle class are the ones that work hard. Not that the others don't, I'm not saying that. But, you know, the middle class are those who are looking to grow. They're looking to ascend. They're innovative. They've got ideas. They're tough. They're tough mentally and physically. You know, and if in Greece, in that time of Athens, when democracy was strong, the people who sustained that city were the farmers. And this is a truth. When Athens had a serious issue, they'd call in the farmers to help them decide it. These farmers, they had small farms. They weren't millionaires. About 10 acres, 10 to 20 acres each. But they were smart and they were strong. And they knew how to solve problems. Because if you're running a farm, you have to learn how to solve problems. Victor David Hansen's book, Field Without Dreams, love that book. Highly recommend it. It's just about that. So why does this all happen? You know, middle class disappears. The elite ascend to the top. They take away our freedoms. They need us to be elite, and then they destroy us. When I say us, I mean the common people. And it's because man is lustful, and it's not just the elite, it's those who are underneath who fall for their tricks. Or really, it's the tricks of the kingdom of darkness. Man is lustful, lazy, self-centered. Why? He's born in sin. And for the most part, he doesn't choose the provisions that God has given him to set him free. Eventually, the strong rule and destroy the weak in order to feed themselves riches and more power, but they inevitably destroy the ones that gave them power. And it cycles, and it falls apart. The machine starts running a little bit, starts running pretty good. It falls apart because it's completely imperfect and is based on lies. And then it starts all over again in another place or in the same place. How can man find peace and maintain a healthy soul in this world? Can your freedom be taken away from you? Most definitely. You know, will the trends in our nation right now rob you of your wealth? Perhaps. Will they rob you of your ability to vote? Perhaps. Will they rob you of whatever? Will they take away, make you basically indentured servants? But it doesn't have to be the government that does that, does it? What if Satan decides to push the right buttons to send his minions into your life to destroy it? Let's say you get sued. And the court's corrupt. What are you going to do about it? Appeal? Go for it. You're probably out of money by then. Lawyers are expensive. What if they take everything from? What if somebody takes everything from you? What if circumstances around you occur that cause you to face incredible suffering? What does God tell us when that happens? This is the most crazy thing. He says, rejoice. That's 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you for your testing. And Peter says, rejoice in that, for your reward is great. And so this is where we get to here. Men have to be free to determine their own way. And I'm talking about in the world now. Men have to be free to determine their own way on a day-to-day basis. When a man loses his ability to choose, in other words, who you're going to marry, can you start a business, can you come up with a great idea and, you know, employ it into something that would make your circumstances better? Heck, the freedom to buy a home, to buy land. Can these things be taken away from you? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And what happens to the soul of man when he can't choose and he can't build on his own land and he can't, you know, work at what he wants to work at? right? What does communism do? They say you. And actually, I read about this where they, in Russia, they would give them aptitude tests. And then whatever they scored on the aptitude tests, and they probably never graded them. But they just to give you the idea that they're, you know, they're doing what you, they're giving you a job that you're good, you know, you're made for. Probably never. That's like that the buttons when you go past the TSA at the airport, and they say, "How was your experience?" And you've got the green smiley face on one end and the red angry face on the other. I've had that, and I'm pounding on the red angry face 100 times because this was in Houston airport. It was the most awful experience I've ever had at an airport. And there it was, this little kiosk that said, "How was your experience?" And I almost broke the the angry button. And then I looked at the kiosk, and I'm looking at it, and it's like, there's no wires going anywhere. There's nothing to it. They're just letting you get some steam off. And they're probably laughing behind your back. So you take the aptitude test in Russia, and they go, "All right, you're an engineer. You go to the army. You go," you know, they forced them. How was that for the human soul? Not good. Stalin knew that one of his number one enemy were the kulaks. You ever heard of these people? These were the farmers that were successful. They worked hard and they were smart. They were just like those guys in Athens that worked the farms outside the city. They were exceptionally good at what they did. But he wanted to collectivize all the farms, and he had to get rid of the kulaks. And he did. And he put them in the gulag. And he eradicated those people. This killed them for the greater good. Now, what if you are a kulak and you get sent to the gulag? Have you lost your freedom? Earthly? Yeah. Spiritually? Mm-mm. In fact, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote the Gulag Archipelago, he found Christ in the gulag. God doesn't stop working in prison. So when man loses his ability, his soul suffers. However, in the Christian life, in the new way that's open to mankind, no one can stop your decision making. If I can't buy land, if I can't start a business, if I can't get married, if I can't have children, whatever. Right? Communist China, they limited the number of children you have. Say you want to keep your baby girl. They're like, "No, girls are no good." I actually had a student in high school who was abandoned at an orphanage in China. Unfortunately for her, she was adopted by an American family. She was a wonderful girl. But not a clue who her parents ever were. Never will find out. Well, she dealt with it pretty well. But still, that's horrible. but you see, in the Christian life, we've been given a new way. Actually, the word used by the writer of Hebrews is hadas, and hadas means a road. It's a highway. So let's look at Hebrews 10:19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Notice that confidence. That's the Holy of Holies, which the writer has already written about, where we live. We live, and that's in heaven, not on earth. "By a new and living way which he inaugurated through us, for us through the veil," that is his flesh. So when it says "by a new and living way which," by the way, that little particle there, "which," it's actually a relative pronoun, is referencing the door, not the way. So the way, what the writer here is bringing out in his grammar is that the new and living way has always been there. It's just that the door's been opened, right? So this is the eternal life, the life of God, that now the door has been opened. In other words, what he uses here, inaugurated. He inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Christ died so that we could enter this way through the Holy of Holies. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, the Greek in these couple of sentences is important. It helps us to see, because Greek and English are quite a bit different. Do you need to know Greek to figure out the Christian way of life? The answer is no. But you would have to know more than this passage. In other words, when you read heart sprinkled clean and bodies washed, from many other passages, you would be able to determine, in English, that you would be able to determine that you have been, by the blood of Christ, been washed clean. You could look at 1 John 1:6. By the blood of Christ, we've all been cleansed. We're forgiven, cleansed. Right? We would know this. And yet, here in Hebrews, the writer makes this unmistakable, because he puts these two, their participles, sprinkled clean and bodies washed. Participles are kind of like verbal nouns. They could act as either one. They're tricky little things. But sprinkled clean and bodied washed are in perfect passives. Now, the perfect tense, we have it in English. It means that something is done in the past and the results go on forever. It can't change. Right? That alone is beautiful enough. Do I have to get sprinkled clean to be on this living way? Well, I already have. When I believed in Christ as my Savior, the door opened. Right? We could go to John 10. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. By me, the sheep go in and out, and I take them out to pasture. All right? And so he's the door. He's opened this door. And the perfect tense means that we're clean and washed forever. The passive voice, see, in English, we have to use extra words to describe this, but in Greek, it's just right there in the participle. The passive voice means we receive the action. We didn't wash ourselves. We didn't clean ourselves. And by his amazing work on our behalf, this way is now wide open. Right? We walk this highway, where it says way there, it's hados, it means road. And then he says, so, in verse 23, as a result, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, which here would refer to the coming of Christ or the rapture. and that's every day. It's drawing nearer. So notice in verse 24, the second part of this now points to others. We'll get to that next. That's the second part. But the first part of this is that you have complete freedom. What tyrant is going to take you off of this road? Nobody. They lock you up in prison. You're still on the way. Right? Paul is in prison. Christ allowed all his freedoms to be taken away. He was illegally tried in both courts, the Sanhedrin and by Pilate. It's illegal. Even Pilate said he's innocent, but he caved to the crowd. That's illegal, especially in Rome. But he didn't want to deal with that. So Pilate just let him be, let it go, let the crowd have favor, have the rule there. Mob rule, he let it happen. Christ could have, as he said to Peter, I'll call down 12 legions of angels right now. We will clean this up and I will rule this world. But that's not the plan. The plan is that by his death, by his succumbing to the judgment of sin, that he, in the kingdom of darkness, how could they have imagined that this would happen? He would actually break the back of sin and death by taking it on himself and being our substitute. And by doing that amazing act, he cleans us. So this way, this road is yours. It's open to you and to me. Who can stop us from making decisions? We have complete and perfect freedom. It doesn't mean we have freedom in the world. It even doesn't mean we have, as some think, that true freedom is the ability, true freedom is the ability to just do whatever you want whenever you want to. That is tyranny of the self, or it's really tyranny of the flesh. That's not freedom either. There's only one freedom, and it's on this road, this new and living way. All right, so that's freedom, and God has secured that for us. This thing has got to go away, sorry. In society, freedom to choose our way, if you have it, is still not enough for a healthy soul. And now going back to just the unbelieving world, men need others. So a society is made, and that's what we've done, and as God has led us to do. All right, we made societies. But if you're going to have a society, some certain so-called freedoms have to be denied of ourselves. All right, so no, you can't go in your neighbor's yard and plant a garden or dump your trash, you know, right? I feel like dumping my trash in your yard, so I'm going to. But there has to be a certain compact in which we're all going to restrict ourselves in certain ways, good ways, so that society works. And that's for the good of society. However, this becomes an issue when not everybody in the society agrees with the rules of what individuals can and cannot do. And this right now is tearing our society in half, pretty much. Is that not everybody's agreed upon on the rules. And which is sad, because the rules are pretty simple. And our founding fathers gave us a wonderful gift here. We would say Thomas Jefferson gave us a wonderful gift here. And that in the Declaration of Independence, the founders agreed upon the rules that needed to be for a society, and they centered on man's inalienable rights, which, as you know, is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That has to be protected. And that's why the Constitution was written, to protect them. And this was all given by a creator, right? In the Declaration, it's nature's God, right? So even though Jefferson was a deist, he was not a Christian, but most of the others were Christians. And so they see this nature's God, of course, as Jehovah Elohim, has given man certain rights. And this is our current struggle. So how's the society working in our world, and really in Europe as well? The riots and violence and all kinds of nasty stuff. And the Lord promised us this would happen. He foretold this. He said in Matthew 24:12, "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." And that's exactly what's happened. It's all become about me, me, me in the world. But so, the first aspect of human health is freedom. The second aspect of human health is the fellowship of community. And this we need. I grew up in the city, well, really a suburb of the city in Providence, Rhode Island, and we never locked our doors. No one had locked doors in our entire neighborhood. We all knew each other. All the families knew each other. There was community. It was great. You know, if your kids were out there running around and getting in trouble, you had to watch out. Well, us kids, when we wanted to get in trouble, we had to make sure that other parents weren't seeing us, because they'd tell our parents. All us kids, there were dozens of us kids who played in that neighborhood. We actually could go up to the park at the top of the hill and have soccer matches and football games. That's how many kids were in the neighborhood. And it was, that's community. But that it can be taken away. It's hit or miss in the natural world. But in the Christian life, the community is given by God. And it's supernaturally knit together. And we will find this in Ephesians 4. By what every joint supplies, Paul says. That we are knit as a body. The eye can't say to the hand, "I have no need of you." That we are one, supernaturally made. And this body is eternal. Right? You and I are going to be brothers and sisters forever. And yet we'll be perfect, so it'll be just fine. You might think, I don't want to be brother or sister with that guy for all of eternity. But... you're going to be everybody's going to be perfect. There's no arguing. All the theologians are going to agree. It's going to be great for all of us. Yeah, I read so much theology and I see them all arguing with each other and I'm like, geez, guys. And it's just, oftentimes it's just a pride issue. All of us are going to be on the same page. But we're all together forever in this body. We have seen this. There is one body. Ephesians 4, when Paul starts writing about what the Christian way of life looks like, he starts with the unity of the body. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he speaks of what we share. And he describes for us the virtues that keep us. We'll always be together, but we have to live as we're together. And that takes, in Ephesians 4, I'll get there quick because I'll miss one of them. That takes humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. You got all those? I'm still working on them. Are we all? But that's what it takes. And this right here, God is telling us, look, you have community. And don't you dare split with one another. I mean, yeah, if there's a person in your midst who says Jesus isn't God, he needs to go. If there's a person in your midst who says, I think the Bible has errors and they're shouting that, you know, they're open about that in the assembly or whatever. And anything that... Even Paul said to the Corinthians, remove them from your midst. But based on the standards of doctrines and what we all know to be true, that we're all eternally saved by the blood of Christ through the work of Christ, that I have the righteousness of God, so do you. Some of us are more mature than others. That's okay. Right? We can't all grow at the same pace. All of us have different spiritual gifts. And even if we share them in the title of gift in common, their manifestations are different. Therefore, God has set up the body of Christ by which it won't function unless we know that we need one another and we support one another. And then getting back to where you are in Hebrews 10, you know, we're on this new and living way, which means we enjoy complete freedom to choose in the Christian way of life. Then he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider, it, by the way, is premeditated. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as the day draws near, we're to actually increase our efforts to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, an active player in this constantly is Satan. Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Now, this doesn't mean that we're looking around every corner for a demon who's ready to poke us with, I don't know, with the, I'm thinking of the thorn in Paul's flesh, you know. We're not going to see them. We're not going to find them. But we know that they're there. And therefore, we have a determined, wily enemy. He's very determined. He's described in the scripture as an adversary and a deceiver, a liar. Right? Christ said he's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He wants to hurt us. You know, God will only allow him to do what God will allow him. But we know, as Paul writes, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Therefore, we must not be ignorant of his schemes. He's trying constantly to cause division. Divide us up. And we have to, knowing that, so when... However it happens that the emotions in you start to rise in some kind of bitterness towards another member of the body of Christ or some kind of anger and you think you have a case, you think you're justified, what does God say? He says you're never justified in that. Never. You come to me. Bring that case to me. Come to me and talk to me, pray to me, do good to all others. Not one unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Can you imagine such a community? Perfect bond of unity in Colossians 3, love, agape love. Or if we all had humility and patience and gentleness, showing forbearance to one another, tolerance to one another. Going back to Philippians 2, considering one another as more important than ourselves. Love and forgiveness and patience and kindness and really rooting for one another. And not taking into account an evil, a wrong, rather than, you know, as people do, I'm going to hold on to that. It's pretty stupid, right? Well, yeah, it's been a long time since I've talked about my family, but they don't listen, so I can talk about them all I want. Heathen Catholics, they don't listen to me. I had a conversation with my brother, the one up for me, Sean, the next one up for me. There's five of us. And he had a friend who had listened to McLaughlin, my pastor, and heard me teach at the church. And he said to my brother, he said, Sean, you know, your brother teaching at the church, he does a pretty good job. And Sean is telling me about this. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. And I'm about to ask him, you know, maybe you, did you listen? And he says, we're Catholic, by the way, we're Catholic. Right? It's like, you know, you're born with it. Don't come near me with that Protestant stuff. We're at my mother's funeral, and we're talking to the priest. The wake is over, and we have the funeral the next day. And my sister is going to speak at the church, and I'm going to speak at the church. I had the privilege of having Larry and Barbara were there. They came, they were out at the East Coast, and they came into the funeral. And then, so the night before, we're talking to the priest, and my sister says, you know, I want to say a few things, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, okay, that's fine. And then she introduces me, and she said, this is my brother. He's a pastor. And she looked at him, and she goes, wait a minute, what do you do? It was hilarious. And I said to the priest, I said, well, I'm kind of a Protestant, so. You know, he didn't seem very concerned at all. Protestant and Catholic. So what, you know, in our, if a wrong was done against another in the family, man, you were not talked to for a long time. You, until penance or time. It was kind of like a prison sentence. You had to do your time or your penance, pay the fine, I guess. And, you know, a lot of, you know, people are like that. But you see, God made a community. Now, a human family is a community. God even put in us, there's a natural love for your siblings and your parents. It's unmistakable. Even when they're not good people, you still have this sort of attraction to them. And God set that up. But families can be awful. Now, here's the royal family of God. They can still be awful. And then God here, he gives us, you can never neglect the word of God and say, well, what is our community supposed to look like? And regardless of anything else, we all, part of the community, have to say, it's going to look like that. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to have tolerance. And then we're all going to forgive each other when one of us or more of us mess up. All right, so that leads us to the third aspect. The third aspect is understanding the precious value of the first two. And that only happens when it's difficult. At times, not all the time. But this is the suffering part of the Christian life. The only path to value is difficulty. And it's taken me a long time to figure this out. But I think I see it, finally. I've had the same thought. I know others have had the same thought as believers that, you know, we're God's children. God has all power. Why isn't my life exceedingly easy? you know, why don't I have all that I want? I mean, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I've heard that one. Why doesn't he just give me all that I need or want? He will give you all that you need. You may not think it's what you need. But why aren't we all just rich and comfortable? I mean, worldwide, you know. In America, we're all pretty much rich and comfortable. Pretty much. And so, in society, you need freedom, you need community, but you also need value. And we see this is a terrible thing going on in our country and in the West, that for a number of generations now, children have been born into an exceedingly free and prosperous society. And so they're playing with the things that can lose it. I think of the money, the monetary, like the Fed, right? The people who are running the place now have been born into a world where the dollar has already been made the world standard, and it's, you know, it's rock solid value. Now that took a long time. That took time for that to happen. And so what can they do now? Which seems that they're doing. I don't know everything about this. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just using an example. Let's just print money. Right? We got problems. Print more. Throw it into the system. Oh, it'll all be fine. You know, inflation's really, it's getting pretty crazy, right? I remember as a kid watching television, like my parents watched the news. This was in Jimmy Carter's day. I was probably like 10, 7, 8 years old. Yeah, and I remember the price of gasoline was like a buck and a half, and everybody was going crazy. And imagine that. We'd all be very excited for that now. But, I remember inflation was skyrocketing. I remember seeing that in the news. I was a kid. I didn't really care about money. But, so the thought is that we'll just throw more money into the system. It'll take care of the inflation. So it's a monetary disaster. But, you know, who gets in charge? Are they qualified? Or are they there because they're a certain race or gender? But, you know, are they qualified for the job? And the system falls apart. And it may fall apart. And, you know, if you've got a great segment of your society that thinks, well, you know, things are good and it's always going to be good, and it doesn't matter what we do, it's always going to be good. And that's not true. Now, the same thing happens in the Christian life. You know, if you have a certain area of sin, if you have, I know you do. If you have an area of sin that you've been exploring, but yet God has been gracious and patient, and you're like, well, you know what? Maybe I'm the one. You know, I'm the apple of God's eye. Maybe I'm the one that the consequences to this lifestyle are not going to touch. And then eventually you find out that they do. Badly, really badly. Then it's a lesson, but we all have to learn that grace is nothing to be trifled with. It's to be loved and depended upon, but not played with like a toy. But that's what happens in society because people don't value it. Now, what God does to us, and he uses suffering to do it, he teaches us to value the life that he's given us. And when you start to value that life, you want nothing to interfere with it. And that's why your power over these sinful trends don't come from some way that you think, you know what, God, I'm really going to impress you and show you how strong I am. Yeah, that doesn't work. I'm sure you've figured that out. It's when you value the life that he's giving you because you see it for what it is. Now, the Christians who are not learning God's word and playing a worldly, watered-down Christianity, it's so hard. I'm not saying they can't see the value, but I know it's very hard for them to see it. But it's when you're striving to live the Christian life the way that God desires. that you find its value. And there's a lot of bumpy roads in that journey. But you will value it, God says clearly. You will value it, and once you do, you will want nothing to interfere with it. And this will give you the power, because you're choosing life when at that point. Go to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. Now, Judges begins really with the death of Joshua, and now comes the next generation. And this generation were given the promised land. Now, there's still enemies in the land. God didn't eradicate all of them, and that was done on purpose. That actually is an excellent point for our current point here, is that God said, I'm going to remove all those ites, right? The Jebusites, all of them. I always mess them up. Canaanites, Amorites, all of them. I never remember the list. But as God told them, God left in each allotted territory that was given to the tribes, there were certain pockets of enemy still there. And what God, now God, with Joshua, it was a 7-year campaign where they freed the whole land of their political, really, enemies that have any power. Right? The cities were destroyed, the pacts that the different kings had with each other. What we call that, a conglomeration, like kind of a corporation of kings. Those were destroyed. The power was destroyed. And so the tribes were to go into their land and get the rest of them out. And so you had to fight. And I can't remember, I'm trying to remember what tribe it was that they kind of scouted out the land that they got, and they came back to Joshua and they said, they have chariots. They have iron chariots. We can't go there. And, you know, what Joshua said to them, I can't remember his exact words, but he said, go. Right? This is given to you by God. You know, there's a reason why they have iron chariots. So your faith will get tested. And when you hit the battlefield, this you might be scared stiff, but, you know, the Lord said, go, I'm going to go. And when you defeat them, because the Lord is on your side, you'll say, hey, faith is pretty cool. It works. And they would learn that. But they decided not to fight. And it turns out that at that next generation, they stayed kind of up in the hills, in the plains area where it was all good planting. They left that to the enemy. And we must not make that mistake. Are we strong enough? You bet you are. Right? Every one of us have the same assets. Right? You're indwelt by God. You possess the righteousness of God. You're in union with Christ. You're the bride of Christ. The list goes on and on. You lack nothing and neither do I. So notice in Judges 2:10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's Joshua's generation, which was a good generation. They fought hard for that land and trusted God. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And that's a problem. You think their parents didn't tell them? I doubt that. I think their parents told them. I think they didn't care. They're born into a prosperous world. Promised land is pretty awesome. Economically, agriculturally, it's beautiful land. And, they chose not to know the Lord. Heck, man, everything's just going to be great. And we find out that it wasn't. Near at the end of Judges, in 4 different places, here, right at the end of the narrative, and then in chapters 18 and 19, we have the two appendices about the Levitical priests and horrible things that happened there. One with a priest, a Levitical priest in the tribe of Dan, and another one with the horrible immorality that the tribe of Benjamin had gotten themselves in. And it says four different places now, exactly the same words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's freedom, right? Yeah, it didn't turn out well for them. Now, you and I have a king, and he's awesome. Right? We have a king. He's great. So with that, turn to John 14. Now, in the world, you could be born into a very prosperous world, type of world. I think of certain people who are famous right now in the news for their prosperous families, you know, and everything's just handed to them. And, you know, unless they really learn on their own, they don't have to struggle at all. There's no struggle for anything. Snap of a finger, they can have anything they want. You know, it's not a death sentence. Of course, say it's, there goes my mic. You know, easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than enter into the kingdom of God. You theologically, that's a difficult statement, but yet he made it. In the Christian life, will that ever be true for any believer? Right? Will any of us get through the Christian life getting everything we want when we want it? And the answer is no. Now, in the world, the material world, there are people like that. And maybe a Christian could be like that. But if he understands what he's supposed to do, what he's supposed to be in life, experientially sanctified, and he strives to be that, no matter how much materialism he possesses, he will struggle and he will suffer, he or she. And so God has given us suffering. Isn't that great? I know at the time we very seldom think of this, that, hey, this is for my good. Right? When Paul got the thorn in the flesh, he was like, thanks, God. I know this is going to improve my spiritual life and increase my trust in you. And when I'm weak, I'm going to be strong. No, he prayed three times, as he said, for it to be removed. And God didn't remove it. And it was afterwards that Paul figured out, thank God that God didn't remove it. Yeah. We will always face consistent opposition in the spiritual life, and it turns out that that's a good thing. And so in the Christian life, God has given us all three. And notice what hasn't been here. Materialism? Doesn't matter. Your power, your position, your influence, none of it matters. What matters is you have freedom, you have community, and you have enough, and God divinely put, we don't all get the same amount of suffering, right? It's different. But God has perfectly given it to you. So I was thinking of someone who's going through, someone I know is going through a whole lot of it lately. And I said, wow, God really loves that person. You know, I'm sure they're not saying that, but, you know, when you're in the stands and you're just looking as an observer and say, man, oh man. Right? It's just one problem after another. It's crazy. And yet, has God neglected this? Has he been paying attention to one part of his world and he forgot about you? He's omniscient. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So the believer is equipped with all things to make him and his society healthy and joyous. Notice that none of it has to do with wealth or power or influence or any materialism or any worldly promotion. Our freedom to choose the truth and the living way is always protected by God. No matter where we are, no matter what the circumstances are, we have many, many choices to make in the spiritual life. We have freedom. Our society is made up of the same body. All believer priests all perfectly righteous by God and Jesus' work, and eternal. We're all under the rule of the head, the Lord of glory, and we will always have opposition. The flesh, the devil, and the kingdom of darkness and the world will always oppose us. And so we'll never lack for the things that make us healthy. Unless we choose, right? So that's the only, we can choose not to follow the word. We can choose, as you know. All right, look at John 14:22. 14:22. Close right here. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, and Iscariot's not there anymore. He left. Jesus bid him to go. Judas said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us in the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. I read this passage this morning in my Bible reading, which just shows you how far behind I am, because we're supposed to be in 2 Corinthians. I'm getting there. I'm going to catch up. But this statement, this is incredible. And I want you to notice something, because we say, well, you know, God is in me. And that's true. There isn't a passage in the Bible that says the Father is in you, by the way. It says Jesus is in you and the Holy Spirit is in you, but the Trinity is united. So we all assume the Father's in you. I've never heard anybody debate it. But some people pick this passage. I had that discussion with somebody once, and they was like, what about John 14? And I said, well, it's not in. Right? It's not in here. Plus, it's conditional. This is a conditional statement. If he says, you love me and keep my word. And by the way, he says, if you love me, you will keep my word. Then we will come. Here's the preposition. It's para. Para and then auto. And it's important to note here, and again, I can thank my Dr. Derrickson, my Greek teacher, for now teaching me Greek now. I know this a lot better. That the dative of para means to be beside or in the presence of. Right? It's not in. There's a Greek preposition for in. There's two of them, actually. It's either en or eis. But it's not used here. Paul uses prepositions all the time. But here he uses para, which means in the presence of, alongside of. And what he's describing here, and what he's describing here, you get to use your own imagination for. I don't have to describe it for you. Is that what is a house built by the Lord and the Father beside you or in the presence of you? What does it look like? And that's for you and I to figure out. What does it look like? But it's conditioned, right? And what's in a house? Freedom. This is God's house, right? Freedom, community, and yes, suffering, because there's enemies all around. But the condition is, all of us are called to do it. It's not a works thing here. All of us are elected to walk in a manner worthy. And that is to love the Lord and keep His word. And the promise is, I and my Father will build our house with Him. With is a good translation here. I would say beside, but that's fine. With Him. Now, notice, Judas said, you're not going to disclose yourself to the world, but to us. And this is how he discloses himself. When you love him and keep his word, you find out who he is. And as you find that out, and then you start to value the life that he's given you, then this house, this abode, is made by him and the Father with you. And that would mean your life. And I can't imagine anything better than that. Nothing. And I'm out of time. I need to stop. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so graced us out with health for our own souls. You've made it, Father, so that we can live despite any circumstances, sufferings, or anything that's taken from us by the tyrants of this world, by the evil in this world, that you have given us something secure, a life that is secure, that cannot be touched or damaged by anything else. And it is ours to enjoy, to choose in, to walk in, and to value. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering as we take our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege of giving, and we give as your believer priests. We do so in worship of you, and we ask, Father, that you bless us to use the finances that you give us wisely and into your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now's when it's time to go. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you haven't believed upon him, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you truthfully from the Scripture and from experience that he is the Son of God who's become a man. He's the glory of God in a human being. He is God in the flesh. And he has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. So therefore, he has died for you so that you can be saved. The only condition is that you believe upon him. So believe upon him and you will be saved. The one who died and is resurrected 3 days later now sits at the right hand of God. He bids you to be with him forever through his work. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And thank you again, Father, in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.